There had been civil strife and civil war in Mexico for 5 years. In 1861, the president of the country, new to the presidency, Benito Juarez, he decided, because the country was bankrupt and because they had struggled with civil war and unsure of their direction, Benito Juarez decided that there would be a moratorium for 2 years on all foreign debt payments. And when President Juarez determined this, well, one of the three top creditor nations in the world weren't too happy that he had said, "We're not paying you anymore." This was Britain and Spain and France. And so Britain and Spain and France, as they would do in those years, put their warships together and put their navy together, and they sailed to the Gulf of Mexico to shake down the Mexican government, to get payments going again. And so that these great armies, when they landed in Veracruz, the Spanish and the Britons, and I'm not sure who determined the order here, but the Britons and the Spanish, they negotiated with President Juarez, and they went home. The French had different plans. And the French, with different plans, decided that they would have a colony in Mexico. And they weren't ready to just leave and take an IOU. So they landed 8,000 troops at Veracruz and decided to march on President Benito Juarez. And they started pushing back the Mexican army of 4,000 poorly equipped men back to Mexico City. 8,000 of the best trained French soldiers, considered the greatest in the world because they hadn't lost in 50 years. That was their reputation. 8,000 of these men chased 4,000 Mexican soldiers on the way back to Mexico City. And on the way back to Mexico City, they stopped in Puebla. It was Forts Loreto and Guadalupe. And in Forts Guadalupe and Loreto is where the French stopped to attack the Mexican army. I just imagine a Mexican soldier looking over the French troops marching on them, feeling broke, bankrupt, probably hungry, overwhelmed, pretty sure that their next step was either death or to be subjects of France. I've never been in a war. I don't know what it's like to be in that situation, but I've known bankruptcy of heart. I've known struggle. I've known sadness, heaviness, being overwhelmed, being outnumbered, and if you pause for a moment and think about it, you will have experienced these things too. A sense of being overwhelmed, that you're not going to make it. And when you're in situations like that, you may have asked a question like the Mexican soldiers did: where is God? What's he doing right now? If you look at those two questions, where is God and what's he doing? Maybe you're asking that question this morning. Where is God? What's he doing? Those two questions, where is God and what is he doing, can be summarized in the Latin phrase, Missio Dei. Missio Dei is mission of God. We're going to talk about mission of God, mission of Christ this month. When we consider mission of God, mission of Christ, when we consider this, this has been a question that's been going on really since the beginning of humanity. It's planted in our hearts, planted in our minds to ask questions of God: what's going on? Why aren't you helping me? When we think about this over all the years that we've asked this sorts of question, missiologists, people that have studied the mission of God, trying to understand the Great Commission in which Jesus said, Christ said, go into all the world and preach the good news of God, proclaiming them to all people, baptizing people in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Ever since Jesus said this, go into all the world, missiologists, theologians, great thinkers have tried to understand, what is God's mission? What's he doing? In fact, David Bosch, who was a great missionary and then a missiologist, wrote this: mission is not primarily an activity of the church. It's an attribute of God. Mission is not primarily an activity of a church or the church, but an attribute of God. God is active. He's doing something. It's in His character to be missional. In fact, He started it all, is what David Bosch says. Paul Lehman, Richard Niebuhr, two missiologists as well, and theologians, asked this question. Is there a link between God's mission and revolutionary movements? This question has been asked in simpler form in many ways. Things like God is on our side. An axis of evil. If God is for us, then He's not with them. We hear this in different ways, politically, sociologically. And Richard Niebuhr and Paul Lehman wrote this. If God is active, what then is He doing amongst us humans, and what does it look like? Good question. We're going to consider this month that question, what is God doing? Missio Deo, what is God doing in our world? Before we get to a global picture, I want to look at a local picture, though. And the local picture is this. Let me go back one slide. This is a picture of the world at night taken by an astronaut. This picture of the world at night taken by an astronaut shows the lights on of the cities. And just right here in the middle of the screen, right here, is a part of the Fertile Crescent. It's present-day Israel. I want to take you to present-day Israel, but go back a few thousand years. I want to do that using the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of Luke. If you want to use your phone or turn electronically to the book of Luke, please do so. And before we read a section of Luke together, let me just share this with you. Dr. Luke was a physician. He was a traveling companion of Paul's. Paul shared the gospel with him. It's really unknown as to how he became a Christian. But Paul was a Gentile. He was Greek. Luke was a Gentile, and he was a physician. When you read his books, Luke and Acts, they are detailed the way a physician would be detailed. In fact, I've often thought, what a great opportunity for Paul to have a physician traveling with him. In that day of age, I think that would be an awesome thing. I'd like to have a doctor traveling with me today. As I stubbed my toe on my father's boathouse yesterday. Where's my doctor when I need him? The book of Luke. Luke starts in a very interesting way. Because Luke 1 is a lot of build-up of prophecy. It talks about the predictions of John being born as the messenger. It talks about the supernatural pregnancies of their mothers, of John and Jesus' mother, Elizabeth and Mary, in the first chapter. And then it turns to Jesus' birth, Jesus' incredible birth. Carries on in chapter 2 to his early life, and it has one picture of his early life when he's about 12. And then it skips another 13 years. Actually, skips 15 years forward. And in Luke 3 and 4, Jesus is 30. I often wonder that if you go to Israel today, you may think, oh, maybe Jesus walked here. Maybe Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, maybe this is where he stepped off of the water onto the land. But as I reflected on it, Jesus spent five times as long building things in Israel than he did doing ministry. And so I've often thought in times, I wonder if this building was built by Joseph and Sons builders. Because I have to think that Jesus had to have been a pretty good builder. Jesus was called a carpenter, but a carpenter often in that part of the world was a stonemason as well. Huge cities commissioned by the emperors were built at that time. Perhaps Jesus was part of that. But it then goes on in chapter 4 and talks about Jesus enduring a rough few months. The rough few months that he experienced went somewhat like this. He went to be baptized by John the Baptist. When he went down to be baptized, a voice was heard from heaven, and the voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." At the same time, Jesus, by being baptized, was taking on our humanity. He was, in fact, saying, "I am one of you. I am being baptized with you to take on your humanity." Jesus is baptized, and immediately afterwards, he's sent into the desert to fast for 40 days and be tempted by evil and by the evil one, and evil misleads him in dire and desperate hunger. And then he returns turns back to Nazareth, it says, and begins to preach in the towns around him, and he returns to his hometown. I just imagine Jesus walking into Nazareth and going, I'd like to go back to Billy. Exhausted from his months. And then we pick up here in Luke 4. I'd like us to read this together, and I'd like to read 16 and 17, 20 and 21, the events around the saying. And I'd like you to read together the section in the middle. That's verse 18 and verse 19. This is what Jesus says, and I'd like you to read it together. Luke 4, 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Powerful statement from Jesus. Jesus returns back to his routine. It's Saturday. He gets up and he goes into a synagogue, the community center of the time, and he takes his spot as Joseph's son with his brothers and his sisters, no doubt, and sits down, and the attendant takes Isaiah, the scrolls, because it wasn't a Bible like we have here today, in book form, it was scrolls. Each book was a scroll. And so the attendant of the synagogue took that scroll and handed it to Jesus to read, handed it to the person who was going to read, handed it to Jesus. Jesus stands up, unrolls it to this place, and reads what you read. What's he saying? Well, the thing that's most amazing to me is that after Jesus says it, he says, "It's been fulfilled right here in Nazareth today." Oh, he really shocked them after they were already fastened upon him. What does he say? He says, this has come true. What is he saying has come true? Well, he says, God's mission of good news to the poor, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed and imprisoned has come true. You may look at that and say, well, I'm not any of those categories. Jesus is speaking in two ways. He's, of course, speaking physically, and he'll demonstrate that by going around and giving sight to blind people. He'll go around and release people from evil oppression and possession. He'll go around and proclaim good news, but that's not the whole of it from Isaiah's point of view. It's a spiritual understanding as well. Those who are blind to understanding what the truth of God is, that's what he's bringing sight to. Those who are oppressed, those who are locked up in their own philosophies, oh, he's coming to release them. He's coming to proclaim good news of your spiritual life and your physical life. In fact, it affects all of you. But Jesus is saying something profound. What's he saying? He's saying to everybody in the synagogue and to those who would read it from then on to us, he's saying, the poor, disadvantaged, despised Nazarenes, Europeans, Africans, Torontonians need good news. They're spiritually blind. They need sight. They need freedom. All throughout time, humanity has been oppressed, has been in these categories. And Jesus has just proclaimed that he's about to release them. Let me take you back to Mexico for a moment. In 1862, the French had marched against the Mexicans for months. It was May the 5th, Cinco de Mayo, in which they came across the Mexicans at Puebla. And the French forces, 8,000 in number, highly equipped, known battle, the most successful and well-armed army in the world, came up against half of their forces that were from the Mexican army. And the Mexicans fought against them and were victorious. And the great French army turned at Forts Laredo and Forts Guadalupe at Puebla and went back to their ships and went home for a time. It was Cinco de Mayo. It was May 5th. in which this victory came about, in which Time magazine would later say, the Puebla victory came to symbolize unity and pride for what seemed like a Mexican David defeating a French Goliath in a much needed need for national unity and patriotism. Jesus said he had come to bring good news to the poor, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind. And for 3 years, he goes about his community, about the neighborhood, about the country, healing blind people, opening their eyes. No laser surgery, just healing, perfect healing. Feeding the poor, 5,000, 7,000, proclaiming God's favor to everyone he met. And while he was doing this physically, he was also demonstrating it spiritually. Sharing good news to the oppressed. Didn't even know they were caught up in their own imprisonment philosophically. People who wanted freedom, wanted to be able to see truth, wanted good news. And Jesus did it. Just like Cinco de Mayo, which commemorates freedom and democracy, a national holiday. It's celebrated now in the U.S. as the last time a foreign force would invade and hold power over a North American soil. The last time North America would be occupied. And Benito Juarez resumed the presidency just a few years before we ourselves as Canadians established our identity, our freedom, our understanding of our own place in the world. When I think about this story of Cinco de Mayo, reflect upon the fact that these people were bankrupt, broke, they were being attacked, I realize that I have a Cinco de Mayo. I myself in my life have experienced that, and perhaps you have too. And I know there was a time in which people, as they prayed for me, and I, in my own confusion and bankruptcy and uncertainty, called out to Jesus Christ and accepted this proclamation of freedom for me. When I look back on the time that I accepted Christ, and times subsequently in which I've called out to Him, it's my Cinco de Mayo. It's my freedom. I realized that I was in so deep that I didn't even know I was stuck. I couldn't even understand that. When people were praying for me, Jesus came as my victor. He came and began to open my eyes. And He defeated the forces that were fighting against me, my own will, evil within me, and He won the day. And I have tasted, and perhaps you have tasted as well, too, other times in your life in which you felt overwhelmed, in which you felt like you're not going to make it. And perhaps you've been reminded of that first time in which God won the victory for you. I know for me, God's reminded me many times that He's got me. He's my victor. I'll never have to fear again that I'll be overwhelmed and oppressed by evil, ultimately. I've tasted the good news to my poor spirit. My eyes have been opened to His love, and I've sung of the freedom for my oppressed and imprisoned soul. And I hope you have as well. Because this is what Jesus is saying here. He wants to free you. For what? Jesus wants you to free you to become the perfect person He wants you to be. Not perfect in unfailing, but perfect in terms of accomplishing the things He has for you and being the person He wants you to be. He has a plan for you to accomplish His great mission in you. His Missio Dei extends to me and extends to you, extends to all humanity, because He wants to see us be the people that He has called us to be. The image of God marked upon us. We crave it. We desire it. And at least for me, I go and mess it up. He comes and He's my victor. So let me just challenge you with a couple things. When we think of Missio Dei, and we try to put this into our brain, this is one of the charts that's come up. This helps us understand how this happens. You see, in our world, God is at the center. God has a mission. He originated it all. You may not believe that. You may not think that. One day you'll know that. God's at the middle, and he extends his love to you, yourself. The first cry to him is, I love you. I want you to know me so that you can be the person you have been made to be. And part of that Missio Dei is us responding back to God and saying, thank you, I love you, forgive me, and help me to become the person you've made me to be. Unique, loved, and able to love. And then as it extends out, as Lisa mentioned this morning in concentric circles, the first mission is to you and you back to God. That's the first mission. If you've not tasted that mission, don't start going into how much can I give to foreign missions? How can I love my neighbor? How can I give to the food bank? It has to start here. And it should consistently in your life be extending that way of a rotation between God loves you and you love God. And that response back and forth, that's the fire in the middle. That's what will drive you to then have the capability, the desire, and the energy to then extend it out to your neighbor and to the world. You all have experienced, don't know whether you can think of it now, but you've all experienced people whose the fire in the center has died, and they're going about helping other people, and they don't even know why. They don't even like those people, and they're still helping them. The fire's died. They're not responding back to God and saying, I love you. God's still extending his love to them. I've tasted that in my life, in which I get so busy in doing the stuff that I'm about, and God says, hold on, Ken, let's go for a walk. Because I love you, and I want you to be the person that I've intended you to be. And the first step is praising and worshiping me, because I'm the one that will enable you to do it. When we think about this sense of mission for ourselves, well, it goes a little further, and I want to share this with you. There is a Missio Dei in you. There's a God's mission in you. If we were to try to kind of put together a measurement of everything that you are, which is huge, billions of dollars of value, if I try to assess your life, we try to assess Don Stewart's life, you can't calculate it. You can't calculate it. And we look at this and we think of, well, we have a number of things in our life. We certainly have our treasure. And that's what we often think about giving to missions. We want to give. Often we think about, oh, that's a check. Maybe. There's different forms that we express in terms of giving it. We have treasure. We have our time. We have our talent. We have our efforts, our willingness to do things for others, our relationships that are already, as Lisa mentioned earlier, God has given them to us. We just have to determine how we're going to exercise in those relationships. We have truth. So I don't know how this chart looks for you in terms of God, what God wants you to do for him, but certainly God is not asking, oh, please write a check. That's a very, very small part of God's mission for you, for what he wants of you. You owe him more than that. So I want to just leave this with you. Perhaps you think in your life, the relationships you have with others, that's where your mission is. Just sharing with others, being with others. Perhaps you're more introverted and you say, I can only take so much time with people. Well, maybe you want to express it more in terms of understanding God's truth that you can share with others. Maybe your physical efforts. I had the opportunity this week to help someone, and just physically helping them was a blessing to me. Didn't do any theology. Sorry. Didn't do any kind of conversion. No. It was just me using my abilities to help someone out. Maybe it's your time. Maybe someone says, I just need 15 minutes of your time, and it ends up being 2 hours because they really just need to talk. Maybe that's what you can give. But God's given you, all of you. What portion do you want to give back to him? He'll take it all, and he'll still allow you to be blessed by it and bless others. That's the incredible math of mission, is the blessing just keeps growing exponentially.